That is page 435 in the Pew Bible. And if you are visiting with us and do not have your own copy of God's Word, we would like to offer the one in the pew as a gift from our church to you and would encourage you to take that with you. Psalm chapter 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. For He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, remind us this morning of what an incredible privilege it is to address the Creator of the universe and the Creator of faith in our hearts. We thank You, O God, that while You are infinitely mightier than us and infinitely holier than us, that You are merciful and You are willing to allow us who believe and follow Jesus Christ, Your Son, to call You Heavenly Father. Lord, I pray that this morning we would be struck with Your glory, with Your majesty, and with the fact that it is right that all the world sing praises to You. Father, forgive us for ourselves not singing praise to You by our actions all the time. Father, forgive us for having calloused hearts to the fact that much of this world does not give You the glory that is due Your name. Father, because of our love for You, would You break our hearts for the nations? Would You give us a passionate desire that people from every tribe and tongue sing praise to You and bow the knee before Jesus Christ? Lord, may You be Lord truly, not only in our speech, but in our lives and actions. And Father, may the words of that song, "All to Thee we surrender," be truly true in our lives. Father, I pray that You would bless Your servant this morning as he comes and as he opens Your word, as he declares to us Your worthiness and how that must result in our having hearts to share the gospel with our neighbors here and around the world. Father, I pray that You would prick our hearts, soften them, open them up to You so that we may give You the glory to Your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been blessed on Wednesday night and this morning during Sunday school to have a man who is a dear friend of mine, as I said on Wednesday night, a hero of mine, and a man for 2 years who actually mentored me while I had the privilege of serving alongside him in Mozambique, come and share with us. And I would just like to encourage you to open your heart to God's Word and His truth as Dr. Charles Woodrow comes and shares. He has served the Lord faithfully in Mozambique, Africa for the last 14 years, serving through his medical practice as well as faithful preaching of the gospel, church planting, and leadership training through national pastors. And Charles, would you come and bless us with God's word this morning?
Well, I just want to say it's been a real pleasure and a privilege for me to get to be with you during this time. And this morning to be able to worship our God together. I thank the Lord for what He is doing in this congregation to stir the hearts of so many people with a passion for mission and a willingness to go into difficult places and sacrifice and suffer for the Lord and to make the effort that is required on your part as a congregation of senders to part with these people and then to send them on their way in a manner worthy of the name of the Lord. And so I'm just very grateful that I get to be with you during this time and to witness what the Lord is doing. I also appreciate very much the prayers that must have preceded the coming. I know when I was preparing these messages, I was thinking, well, the Lord must be listening to the prayers of some people who are praying because I was blessed with what He was showing from His Word. I want to begin the message this morning by asking each of you the question, what is it that really motivates you? What is the ultimate factor that in the final analysis of things determines the myriads of decisions that you have to make day in and day out? Well, the secular psychologists and the anthropologists have set about trying to study that question, and as they have looked at their human subjects, they've come up with the conclusion that the single most important thing that affects the life and behavior of human beings is the need to prolong that life and to get the maximum physical benefit out of it. And underneath that general heading, they've got a whole hierarchy of needs and drives that have to be met. First of all, we're concerned about filling our stomachs with food, they say. And once we're satisfied with what we've got arranged in our pantry, then our attention begins to turn toward raiment and toward shelter. And when we're satisfied with the clothes that are hanging up in our closets and with the roof that we've been able to put over our heads, we start turning our attention to other physical needs and desires, such as sexual passions, the desire to be entertained. And when we're satisfied that those needs are being met, then we turn our attention to promoting our own glory, seeking to be known and respected and sought out because of our attractiveness, because of our physical strength, because of our financial clout, maybe because of the wisdom and the knowledge and the skills that we've acquired in this life. And you know, when you read what the secular psychologists and anthropologists have to say about us, it's pretty depressing. I mean, such a list of self-centered concerns given over to satisfying physical desires and gratifying the pride of life. And you know, when you think of all the times that the Bible so flatly contradicts what the secular scientist tells us, we just wish that this was one of those times when the Bible would rise up and contradict them. But in point of fact, it seems like they've hit the nail squarely on the head, because Romans chapter 8, verse 5 tells us, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And that expression, those who are according to the flesh, that's not an expression referring to people who are particularly carnal. That's just the term that the Bible uses for anybody who doesn't have the Spirit of God at work in his heart, causing him to will and to do of His good pleasure. And then, of course, we're familiar with Philippians 3:19, talking about people whose God is their belly. And we know this sort of circumstance, maybe it describes us. No matter what we happen to be doing, if our God begins to grumble, no matter how important it is, we got to set it aside for a few minutes while we pad off to the pantry and find some morsel to sacrifice to that insatiable God. Well, thankfully, when a person becomes a Christian, he gets a whole new set of priorities, and these are spiritual priorities. Because Romans 8, verse 5, that depressing description of us in our natural state, thankfully goes on to say, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Thankfully, when we become Christians, God gives us a whole new set of priorities that rule and that reign in our hearts. Jesus Christ, He said in Matthew 6, verse 25, take no thought for your life what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? And it's not as if a Christian doesn't need food and clothing and shelter. But thankfully, the Lord says that if we will seek the spiritual priorities in the first place, we don't have to be concerned so much with the physical priorities because God Himself will take care of that. And that's what He goes on to say in Matthew 6, a few verses later, verse 33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." So the Christian's got a whole new set of spiritual priorities that direct his life. But even so, I come back to my original question. Of all these spiritual priorities that I hope are ruling and governing in your life, what would you say is the ultimate factor that finally determines your decision and all the choices that you have to make day in and day out? Well, I believe the Scripture says that it's seeking to promote the glory of God and Jesus Christ. And that's got to be our highest aim in life. It's got to be also our chief purpose in missions. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to look at that from the Scriptures. I want first to look at the plain statement in Scripture that living for the glory of God needs to be our supreme purpose. And then secondly, I want to look at four reasons that I'm going to propose why every Christian ought to be living for the glory of God. And then in conclusion, I want to look at three applications that this principle has to missions. So first, we're going to look at the plain teaching from Scripture that we all ought to be living to the glory of God. Second, I want to propose four reasons why the Christian ought to be living for the glory of God. And then third, I want to look at three applications of this principle to the area of missions. Well, first of all, the plain statement of Scripture that we need to be living to the glory of God. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. And it's significant to note the context of this passage. The Corinthian Christians were having a debate amongst themselves on several topics, and one of them was whether or not it was appropriate to partake of meat and drink that had been sacrificed to idols. And after they discussed this for a while, they finally sent the question off to Paul with a number of others and asked Paul for his opinion. And Paul didn't just give them a yes or no answer. He gave them guidelines that they would be able to use to decide for themselves in every case when it would be appropriate to partake of this meat and drink, sacrificed to idols, and when they ought to refrain. And he actually begins answering that question for them in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And he spends all of chapter 8 talking about the principles involved in this. And then in chapter 9, he goes through a sort of a side issue, a corollary to this issue. And then in chapter 10, he devotes the whole of chapter 10 to this same issue. But then at the end of three chapters, he summarizes everything up in the words of verse 31 of chapter 10. "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." So there you have it. What's the final underlying bedrock purpose that needs to govern and direct everything that we do, all the choices that we make in our life? It's the glory of God. And I think it's very significant that this verse is not just talking about the really big issues in life. It's something as mundane as what we're going to eat or drink. It's not the big things that change your whole life that we think of in terms of who you're going to marry, where you're going to settle down, what career you're going to pursue, what church or what religion you're going to join. And it's true, this eating and drinking had to do with eating and drinking things that have been sacrificed to idols. But Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, what's an idol? That's nothing. And meat and drink that's sacrificed to an idol, that's not going to change your heart. That's not going to change your love for the Lord. But even in such mundane things as what we eat or drink, or as Paul says, and whatever we do, from the time we get up in the morning and we start making those decisions, what kind of clothes am I going to put on today? How am I going to comb my hair? Will I take a bath today or not? What will I have for breakfast? All the way through to the end of the day when we start thinking, well, how many hours of sleep should I get tonight for what I've got to do tomorrow? And what time shall I rise in the morning so I can have devotions and other things before going off to work? And everything that you do, do all to the glory of God. So that's the plain teaching from Scripture that we all need to be living to the glory of God. Now, I want to propose four reasons, and this is going to be proof text preaching. These are just reasons I've come up with, and then we'll see if they square with what the Scriptures have to say. The first reason that we ought to be living for the glory of God is because that's God's purpose for everything that He's created. And you know, when I want to be impressed all over again with the greatness of my God, I like to turn to astronomy. Because when the astronomers began describing to us the vastness and the power of this universe, it ought to just fill us with wonder and awe at the mighty hand that brought it into being. You know, we can't even imagine the enormity of our own planet. We walk on it every day. We drive across it. We fly over it. We see these satellite pictures of it in the newspaper all the time. And yet we can't begin to comprehend the enormity of the Earth that we live upon. And yet the astronomer comes along and he gives us a whole new definition of the word big, because he tells us that the sun is so large that you could fit 300,000 planets the size of the Earth inside the sphere of the sun. But then he goes right on to say, but that's not even a big thing. The sun's just an average star. There are stars out there that are 900 times the diameter of our sun. And if we had a star that size at the center of our solar system, we wouldn't be orbiting around it. We'd be inside of it. In fact, we'd be closer, I think, to the core than to the surface. And the amazing thing is that this glorious God that we serve wasn't satisfied just to make two or three of these enormous bodies that we call stars. But the astronomers tell us that a single galaxy will have a trillion stars in it. That's a number we can't even imagine, of something that's a size and a power that we can't even comprehend. And yet he didn't even just create one galaxy. They tell us that there are over 100 billion of these galaxies just within range of the visible eye, when it's aided by the telescope. And of these 100 billion galaxies of a trillion stars each, there's really only 3 of them besides our own that we can see. And they are so far away that we only perceive this mass of 100 trillion stars as if it were a single tiny, faint, glimmering, weak star. And you know, when I hear the astronomers talk, I sit there and I think, why? Why did the Lord go to so much trouble? And I realize that's only an anthropomorphism. That's just the language of a puny little man trying to think and talk about a God that just totally surpasses anything that we can comprehend. But you know, the question still comes up, why? Why did he go to all the trouble of creating a trillion stars when he could have done the same thing just creating a single star and bringing it in a lot closer? Or for that matter, why didn't he just dangle a bunch of 20-watt light bulbs a mile out into space? So you sit there and you look at the heavens and you hear what the astronomer is saying and you think, why did the Lord do all of that? Why did he envelop us with this tremendous universe that surrounds us? And the smarter we get, the more we learn about the greatness of his glory, because that's his purpose for the stars. The Bible tells us his purpose for the heavens is to declare and show forth his glory. That's Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no voice, there's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Well, you know, it's not just the heavens that God has created with that purpose in view. You can go through the whole list of created objects, and I think ultimately you'd find out that that's God's purpose for everything that he's made. In Luke chapter 19, Christ says something in a metaphor that is interesting to note. It's on the occasion of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And as he was making his way down the road to Jerusalem, and it was the road that led, of course, a few days beyond that to the cross, which is the whole focal point and the whole centerpiece of all human existence and all physical creation. And as he was making his way down that road to Jerusalem, the Bible says that the people were praising and glorifying God and blessing Jesus Christ. And it just got to be too much for the scribes and the Pharisees. And they were standing there on the sidelines, and finally they called out to Jesus and they said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And in verse 40, we see he answered and said, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." Now, can you imagine that? Metaphorically speaking, Jesus was saying that if the people had clapped their hands over their mouths and tried to shut up their voices and stifle the praise that was due unto God at such a historic point in the history of the redemption of mankind, well, the very rocks themselves would have burst open. And praise to God would have issued forth from the very dust of the ground. And my point just is this. If that's God's purpose for everything that He's made, from the dust under our feet to the galaxies rolling over our heads through limitless reaches of space, how much more do you think that's God's purpose for men and women whom He's created with the mind capable of taking something in of His great glory and a heart able to sense the awe and the wonder of it? How much more do you think it's God's purpose that we men ought to be living for the glory of His great name? And you know that's exactly His purpose for every rational, reasoning creature that He's made. He tells us that in Philippians 2, chapter verses 10 and 11, that there's a day coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, as we already heard once this morning, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And for what purpose? To the end that the Lord should be glorified, to the glory of God the Father. Well, I'd ask you again, if that's God's purpose for men and women, even devils and demons, even the multitudes of lost people who are going to bow the knee before Jesus Christ, even as they are going into hell, then how much more ought that to be God's purpose for men and women who know what it is to be redeemed from the everlasting burning, from the plague of sin, from servitude to Satan, and to be translated into His wonderful family, to sit down in heaven at the very table of God in the day when that banquet comes to pass. And indeed, that is God's purpose in saving us. We read that not once, not twice, but three times in the book of Ephesians in chapter 1. In verse 6, it says that we were saved to the praise of the glory of His grace. And again in verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. And again in verse 14, to the praise of His glory. Well, I just want to ask, are we getting the message from Ephesians chapter 1? Is that the indubitable purpose and driving force behind everything that you do? Is that the clear passion that governs your life? Is your purpose one with God's? All things for His glory? Again, I'd say, if that's God's purpose for everything that He's created, how much more must that be His purpose for men who've been given a mind to understand something of the greatness of that glory and a heart capable of appreciating the awe and the wonder of it? Men who've been saved from hell and translated into the marvelous kingdom of Jesus Christ. How much more must that be God's purpose that we ought to be living for the glory of God? So that would be the first reason. A second reason is because that's what a grateful Christian just naturally wants to do. And I hope we can all relate to that. I'm not even going to turn to the Scriptures right away. I'm just going to refer to an experience that I think is common to every one of us. I think we all know what it is to get in a jam. You've either been told that you've got to do something, maybe your job is on the line, or maybe it's at school, and you've got to get that grade so you can go on to the next step, or maybe you volunteered to do something in the church. And at the time, it didn't look so hard, but as the day approaches, you realize, I can't do this. I don't have the money that's necessary, or I don't have the brain power, or I don't have the strength. Or maybe it's a computer problem. The computer goes down and now you're really in a lurch because you don't know anything about computers. And suddenly that deadline that's coming at you really does look like a date with death because you know there's no way you can do it in time. But then perhaps in response to prayer, somebody comes along who does have the money or who does have the strength or who knows how to get the computer working or who does have the experience that you lack. And he agrees. He puts his shoulder to that wheel and he gives a mighty heave. And in just a little while, all at once, the problem is behind you. It's over and done with. And this terrible dread has been translated into great gratitude and thanksgiving. And what is it that you want to do? Well, you just go on your way extolling the virtues and the intelligence and the generosity of this person who helped you. Because that's just the way that we are. And God knows that because He made us that way. And that's why even as a Christian, we're so often thrust into those kinds of afflictions and circumstances and stressful conditions that go way beyond our capacity. It's because God wants to be our champion. Because he knows that when he does that, we're going to be motivated to go to church on Sunday morning and worship him, not just because it's Sunday morning and it's the hour for worship, but because that's what we want to do. Because that's what we've got to do. Because we've known what it is to be set free from a terrible dilemma and put in a secure place through the work of God. And when I thought to illustrate this from Scripture, I figured, well, we'll go right to Psalms, because I'm sure we're all impressed with the fact that as much as David was honored by the Lord and exalted by the Lord and favored by the Lord, boy, he was in trouble all the time. And all through the book of Psalms, you just feel for the man, afflicted right and left. And I figured, well, we can just open the book of Psalms almost any page, and there'll be a psalm on the page that's like that. And sure enough, I opened the Bible and let it fall open in the book of Psalms, and Psalm 116 was on the page. And so I've picked that one. Let's see if it fits. Oh, well, I want to give the background for this. There's a verse that's important. Psalm 50, verse 15, the Lord gives us a behind-the-scenes look at what he's doing. In Psalm 50, verse 15, the Lord states the principle. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. Why are we going to glorify God? That's my point. Because that's the way God made us. He's made us to be that way, and that's why we have these afflictions. That's why David had so many afflictions, because the Lord was stirring him up continually with gratitude and praise to God. That's what motivated all these psalms of praise and thanksgiving to God, because he was always going from one problem to the next, according to the Lord's design. But Psalm 116, I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I shall call upon him as long as I live. And then he began to describe the latest problem. The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, save my life. Well, here in the problem that he was in, it appeared that he truly was fearful for his life. And of course, when we know about the life of David, we realize, well, how many times on the battlefield was he in danger of losing his life? And then even in the palace, all the intrigues of jealous men who envied his position on the throne, even intrigues by his own family. How often was David in danger of his life? Again, well, God had a purpose in it to deliver him. And whoever wrote Psalm 116 in a similar situation, apparently the Lord delivered him, because he goes on to say what happened, or to go on in verse 5 and begin praising the Lord for his wonderful deliverance. Verse 5, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. So what's he doing? Well, exactly what the Lord said he'd do. He's just spontaneously extolling the virtues and the praise and the supreme subliminal qualities of his mighty deliverer. And so, you know, we really shouldn't need a sermon on living to the glory of God, because that ought to be what every Christian naturally wants to do. And you know, if we don't have that feeling welling up periodically within us, then maybe we're just not concentrating on the right things. Maybe we're not thinking the way we ought to be thinking. Maybe we're not remembering the wonderful thing that the Lord has done in snatching us from the flames of hell and delivering us into his wonderful kingdom, making us part of his eternal royal family. Or maybe perhaps we've just never experienced it. We ought to be living for the glory of God, because that's what a grateful Christian just naturally wants to do. The third reason we ought to be living for the glory of God is because that's what a spirit-controlled Christian naturally wants to do. And again, I hope you can relate to this. One of the things that I still look back on with wonder and even some amusement at my own salvation experience was the fact that it was music on the radio. It was those old-fashioned hymns that we sang in church. And I'd been singing them for 20 years, but they never meant anything to me. But when I became a believer in the authors of those wonderful old hymns, I found bosom friends who had experienced the very thing that was so new to me and were able to express these things in words and in language that I just wished I could express. And you know, it wasn't enough just to sing those hymns on Sunday morning. I wanted to sing them during the week, so I got my hands on a hymnal. But even that wasn't enough. I wanted to be able to sing them while I was driving down the road in the car or walking across the campus, and so I started memorizing those hymns. And then one day I was singing these hymns with some other people, and I noticed it sounded even extra good. And I realized, oh, they're harmonizing. And so I said, I'm going to try that too. Well, it was terrible, but I was motivated. But it really got to be amusing 7 years later when my younger brother came to salvation. And lo and behold, he had the same thing happen to him. All at once, he had this interest in singing. He's a lot different from me. He was a great big defensive end on the NAIA National Championship football team, and he's the kind of guy that was only interested in girls and football and things like that. But all at once, here he is croaking out these wonderful hymns of praise to God. And whenever we would get together, we'd look around, and if nobody was within earshot, we'd sing duets. He'd croak out the melody, and I'd harm the harmony. And I would sit there and just be amazed when I'd reflect back on the years and the way we used to strive and fight with one another, and here we were lifting up our voices in a cacophony of praise to God. And of course, the power that was at work in us, causing to act in a way so completely contrary to our former nature, was the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells us something about the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16, looking at verse 13 first. Speaking to his disciples, he said, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." Now my question is, why was it that the Holy Spirit was going to give the disciples this special ability? We learn elsewhere even to recall everything that Jesus taught them, and this special insight into all truth, even knowing some of the things that were going to happen in the future. Was it so that the disciples could be lofty gurus, exalted in the earth, and everybody would come crawling and groveling to them in order to get information? Almighty Guru, tell me what's going to happen tomorrow. Was it to lift up the disciples with this marvelous gift that he was giving them? Is that why they were getting this special revelation? No, he tells us his purpose in verse 14 as we go on, the next few words. He shall glorify me. And you know, one of the things that characterizes the work of the Holy Spirit is that his end is always the same, to glorify Jesus Christ. And if you want to find somebody who's really filled with the Holy Spirit, don't go looking for somebody who can do ostentatious signs and wonders, knocking somebody over with the touch of his hand or speaking in tongues. You look for somebody who's got a knack for glorifying God in the way that he does the everyday affairs of life that we're all engaged in. That's a spirit-filled, spirit-controlled person. And the fact that it's the purpose of the Holy Spirit to enable us to live to the glory of God when the Holy Spirit takes hold of a sinner, his purpose is the same thing, to make us live for the glory of God. And the fact that that's the purpose of the Holy Spirit is graphically displayed for us on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, the first time the Holy Spirit was poured out on the first believers, that they might know that this really was the Holy Spirit that they were waiting for. A lot of amazing signs accompanied this event. There was the rushing of wind when the Holy Spirit came upon them. There were the tongues of fire over the heads of those who were filled with the Spirit. And they were given this ability to speak in languages that they had never understood before. But you know, that's not the important thing. That's not the significant thing. The significant thing is what they were saying when the Holy Spirit took control of them. Have you ever wondered what it was that they were saying? Well, for some reason, I just always presumed that they were telling the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. perhaps because so many people came to salvation on that occasion. But when you read the text carefully, you find out that Peter was the one that had to preach to them in Aramaic the gospel message. That's not what they were saying when the Holy Spirit seized control of their tongues. So what were they saying? Well, let's begin. Acts 2, verse 4. It says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So we've established the fact that it was the Holy Spirit that was speaking through them. They didn't know what they were saying. But what were they saying? Well, jumping down to verse 8, it says, how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia? And it goes on through verse 10 through verse 11, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And the first time this ever jumped out at me, I was reading it in the Portuguese Bible. And in the Portuguese Bible, it says, declaring the wonders of God. The Holy Spirit takes control of your tongue. And what do you begin to do? You begin declaring the wonders of God. You begin glorifying God with your mouth. The Holy Spirit takes control of your life. And what do you begin doing? You begin living for the glory of God. And it's very significant that that very fact is punctuated again in Acts chapter 10. The only other time that we really know what was going on when the Holy Spirit fell upon people, and this is significant because this time it's the first Gentile believers who were receiving the Holy Spirit. So the Bible goes into some detail here in verse 44 of Acts chapter 10. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. Well, the problem was the Jewish believers didn't think it was possible for God to save a Gentile. But they realized they must be saved because they've received the Holy Spirit. But the question is, how did they know that it was the Holy Spirit that was at work? Well, go on to verse 46. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. The Holy Spirit takes control of your mouth, and what do? You begin exalting and glorifying God. The Holy Spirit takes control of your life, and what do? You begin living for the glory of God. And so I would say that the third reason that we ought to be living to promote the glory of God is simply because that's what a Spirit-controlled Christian naturally wants to do. The fourth reason that I would propose is because there really isn't anything else we can live for that's more worthwhile. And I think surely the most effective way to convince us of that would be just to look at the very glorious character of God Himself. And if we were to talk about His measureless might and His inscrutable wisdom and His infinite knowledge, the way that it's revealed in marvelous creations He's put all around us, and then if we were to go on and talk about His righteousness and holiness, how that's no less infinite than the other attributes, and then if we were to consider His extreme kindness and His goodness and the blessings He bestows upon all men, free of charge, even those who are His enemies. And then in contrast to God's great and awful righteousness and holiness and His extreme kindness and goodness, if we just turned our attention to looking at our own hearts and contemplated the depravity that's there, the impurity of our thoughts, the innate selfishness and self-centeredness that characterizes every human being, and our inexcusable ingratitude, then maybe we'd begin to appreciate something of how great must be God's love and His forbearance and His mercy and His grace. And I think if someone were able to do that the way it ought to be, with surpassing eloquence, with a deep experiential knowledge of the Lord, I can't imagine that there'd be anybody in this room who wouldn't begin to think, yeah, that's what I ought to do. That's what I want to do. I want to live to the glory of this great God. I don't want to live another minute to promote the terrible hypocrisy of my own pseudo-glory. I want to live for the glory of God. But there's another way that you can do it without having to be eloquent and without having to have this deep experiential knowledge of the Lord. And it's afforded to us through the Bible, and that's just by going through the Bible with a pair of scales. And on one side of the scales of the balance, you can pile up all the things that we Americans think are so important. And then on the other side, you can put the glory of God, and the Scripture does this on multiple occasions. And then you can see what happens. And in every case, the glory of God is the weightier, more important element, no matter what you put on the other side of the scales. And the first opportunity that we have to do that is in Genesis chapter 8, in the account of Noah. Noah was a man who understood something of the greatness of his God and his great glory and his worthiness to receive extravagant acts of worship. And it's reflected in a sacrifice that he made to the Lord as soon as he got off the ark. In obedience to the Lord, Noah had gone to great pains to preserve his life, the life of his family, but also all animal life on the face of the earth back in the days of the flood. We figure he must have spent 120 years with his sons building a boat big enough to preserve all of these animals. And then, of course, there was a lot of work involved, no doubt, in filling a big chunk of that ark with the feed and the hay and so forth that was going to be needed during the time that they were in the ark. And then there was all the effort involved in keeping those animals alive during the 12 months that the ark floated on the surface of the water. And then, finally, the day came when the danger was past, and the animals were ready to go forth. And it says in verse 20 of chapter 8 of Genesis, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar." Now, does that not amaze you? I can remember, I've been reading the Bible for 20 years before it finally sunk into me what Noah was doing here. All of those animals, now he took seven of each of the clean animals and the clean birds, but all of those birds and all of those animals, every one of which would have been on the critically endangered species list of Noah's day, now painstakingly kept alive through all the 12 months that ark had floated on the surface of the water, through the most catastrophic event that ever threatened the perpetuity of life on this planet. And for what purpose? Just so that the moment the danger was past, and these animals could walk down the gangplank and go forth and begin to multiply and replenish the earth, Noah could whip out his axe and cut them down and slaughter them and kill them and offer them up as a burnt offering to God. Can you imagine the response of a modern-day environmentalist to what Noah was thinking about doing? And you wouldn't even have to be a modern-day environmentalist. I'll tell you, if I had been one of his sons, I'd have been clutching at the hand that held that axe, and I'd be saying, "Dad, what are you doing? Think about the 120 years we spent building a ship big enough for all these animals and all the trouble we went to take care of these animals for 12 months so that they can go out and replenish the earth. Don't be crazy, Dad. Put that axe away." Well, maybe Noah wasn't crazy. Maybe Noah just understood something of the greatness of his God and his worthiness to receive extravagant acts of worship that we who live in our modern, man-centered, man-exalting, nature-worshipping, God-minifying culture of the 20th century just can't comprehend anymore. The glory of God is a lot greater than we take it to be. It's a lot more important than we think it to be. In fact, it's more important than anything else that we could live for. Not only in the Old Testament, but you find examples in the New Testament as well that illustrate this fact in the same way. You can go to John chapter 11 and look at an event in the life of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Lazarus grew sick unto death, and when his beloved sisters Mary and Martha realized the inevitable result of this illness that had come upon him, they frantically called for all of their friends and they sent them off in every direction looking for Jesus Christ, because it was the Passover and Jesus Christ was always in the area at that time of year. And you can just imagine their anguish and their agonizing concern as they stood by the bedside of Lazarus and they saw him getting sicker and sicker and weaker and weaker. And then they would run the road in front of their home and they'd look up one direction and down the other, hoping against hope that they'd see the form of Jesus Christ coming in the distance. And then running back to the bedside to see if he's still alive. And then back to the road, and who knows how long this went on. And then finally Lazarus died, and when Jesus showed up, they'd already been grieving him for four days already. Of course, we know that Jesus healed Lazarus, brought him out from the tomb. But it was a time of intense grief and anguish for Mary and Martha, and I don't know what Lazarus experienced. But you know, we need to remember that these things didn't just happen all on their own. God, who determines the end from the beginning and works all things in the universe according to the counsel of His own will to accomplish His own purpose, He had a purpose for this great upheaval in the life of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And He tells us what that purpose is at the prologue to the story in verse 4. Of chapter 11, when Jesus heard the news, He said, "This sickness is not unto death," because He knew He was going to raise him from the grave, "but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it." This tremendous upheaval in the life of Lazarus and Mary and Martha, for what purpose? In order that God might be glorified. You see, the glory of God is more important than uninterrupted health. It's more important than uninterrupted peace and contentment and happiness. Because the Lord was willing for Mary and Martha and Lazarus to go through this in order that God might receive glory. We see the same thing illustrated in much the same way in John chapter 9 in the account of the beggar born blind. He must have been at least 20 years old before Jesus Christ came into his life, because the Bible refers to him as a man. And so for 20 years, this fellow lived in darkness, unable to see, unable to work, unable to make any contribution to society, constrained to eke out a living by begging from friends and from strangers alike, until the glorious day that Jesus Christ came into his life and healed him. And in the beginning of the story, in verse 2, the disciples asked Jesus, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him." You see that for 20 years, this man lived in darkness, so that when the day finally came that he opened his eyes and saw, which we effortlessly do every moment of our waking existence, everybody might stand back and say, "He sees by the power of God." You know, God is so gracious to us. We don't deserve the gift of sight any more than that man did. God is kind to let so many of us see. But as precious as the gift of sight is, the glory of God must be even more important. Because God was willing that this man should be blind for 20 years in order that he might be glorified. We mustn't live for health. We mustn't live for wealth, for personal peace and contentment and uninterrupted prosperity and uninterrupted happiness. If that's the goal in your life, you're missing the whole point. Because there's something far more important than any of those things, than anything you can pile up on that side of the scale. And it's the glory of God. So we need to be living for the glory of God, because that's the most important thing, the most worthwhile thing that we could possibly live for. So those are four reasons why we ought to be living for the glory of God. First, because that's His purpose for everything that He's created. Secondly, because that's what a grateful Christian naturally wants to do. Third, because that's what a spirit-controlled Christian naturally wants to do. And fourth, because there really isn't anything else that we could live for that's more worthwhile than promoting the glory of God. Now I want to look at three direct applications of that to the area of missions. The first application simply is this. Anybody who's really concerned about living for the glory of God is going to be very diligent in the area of personal evangelism, and even that's going to lead to a concern for the area of missions. Because any time that we are used of God to bring somebody to salvation, that's one more voice that's going to be lifted up in praise and adoration to God, not only throughout this life, but through all eternity. So that's an eternal voice lifted up to praise in God. And you know, David had a motive for being involved in missions. I don't know if he ever got his missionary enterprise launched. The Bible doesn't talk about it, but he certainly had the heart for missions. And that's reflected in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 24 through 25. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples, for great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. That was the motive that was at work in David's life. He wanted to see God glorified in a way commensurate with what he was due. And you can see that motive at work going way back in David's life. I imagine as soon as he received the Holy Spirit, I don't know, maybe even before that, he began thinking these lofty thoughts of God. He couldn't write the Psalms he wrote if he didn't think lofty thoughts of God. But you know, he wasn't satisfied just to think great thoughts about God. That wasn't good enough. His God was greater than that. And so he bent his linguistic abilities to the purpose of trying to express those lofty thoughts of God in beautiful prose, in beautiful poetry. But after he had these beautiful poems written to God, that still wasn't good enough. God is greater than that. You've got to worship him better than that. And so he begins coming up with these lyrical melodies to which he can sing the beautiful prose expressing lofty thoughts of God. But even then he wasn't satisfied. His God was greater than that. So he goes out and he buys a guitar or a harp and he masters that so that he can begin to beautifully accompany these lyrical melodies that go along with glorious prose expressing lofty thoughts of God. But even then he wasn't satisfied. And so when he becomes the king of Israel and he gets a little money, he begins organizing these big choirs of professional singers. And he writes the music and he appoints the choir directors. And he goes out and he gets orchestras formed. And he buys all the instruments and organizes all the instruments so that God can be really glorified by the worship of all of these people. And that's still not enough for David because he's got a bigger God than that. And so he gets the idea, well, we're going to build this great temple. And it's going to be the scene of great extravaganzas of praise to God. But even with all the combined choirs and all the combined orchestras, it's still not good enough. Well, we got the feast days coming up. I'll slaughter thousands of animals here in Jerusalem. And we'll bring all the people of Israel together. And I'll write the music and I'll appoint the choir directors. And we'll get all the choirs and all the orchestras and all the people of Israel lifting their voices in praise to God. And you can just see the frustration at the end of the day when he comes back to the palace. And he says, oh, it's still not good enough. My God is greater than all that. What am I going to do? I know. Send out the missionaries. Tell of his glory among all the nations. Declare his mighty deeds among all the peoples. Bring them all to Jerusalem. Because great is our God. And greatly to be praised. And you know, that's the missionary motive that can really drive people to go to a barren place like Central Asia and stake themselves to that post. Because they want to proclaim the glory of God in a place where it's not even heard. Because they've got this desire. They're worshiping God fine back home at Three Rivers Baptist Church. But what about over here? And if there's anything that ought to drive a Christian into missionary involvement, it should be to hear the awful report that there's a place out there where people do not worship God. A place where God is being robbed of his glory. A dead and blackened spot upon the face of the globe from which no praise is sent. And that's the motive that drove David, a man after God's own heart. And that's the motive that's driven scores and hundreds and thousands of missionaries to the mission field since then. We think of Charles Wesley, who was for a while a missionary in Georgia. And we think of the things that drove him. Well, he tells us what it was in one of his hymns. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my dear Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. The only problem is Charles Wesley was born with only one tongue. His solution? Missions. Go out and recruit 999 other peoples whose tongues are dormant and useless in their mouths for any praise to God. Bring them to a knowledge of Jesus Christ and then bring them to the cross and there'll be a thousand tongues. Where before there was only one. And that's what his prayer is at the end of that hymn. He says, my gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the wonders, the honors of thy name. And not only David, not only in the annals of church history, we can look at the quintessential missionary, Paul, in Acts chapter 17. What motivated Paul to go through everything that he endured as a missionary for Jesus Christ. We see in Acts chapter 17 now he was afflicted in Thessalonica and he had to flee to Berea. He was persecuted in Berea, had to flee to Athens, a more liberal place where he could get refuge from the persecution of these narrow-minded Jews that haunted and hounded him everywhere he went. And while he was in Athens, he was just resting up, waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him. They were tidying things up in Thessalonica and Berea. And while he was there, taking his little respite in Athens, what is it that he's doing? In verse 17 of Acts chapter 17, it says, "So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present." So here he was, in the synagogue on Saturdays, in the marketplace every day with whoever would listen, as he told them about Jesus Christ. But the question is, why was he doing that? What motivated Paul? Well, we read that in verse 16, in the preceding verse. "Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols." Everywhere that Paul looked, he saw idols. Idols, idols on every hand. People bowing down on this corner to a block of wood. People bowing down on the other to a chunk of carved rock. Deflecting to these worthless images the glory that was due unto God. And it says his spirit was provoked within him. Well, the real word there, the Greek word, I won't even try to say it, but it's the word from which we get our word paroxysm. It's as if he was taken by a seizure and the steel went through his body and he had to do something because God was being robbed of his glory. As he opened his mouth and he began proclaiming Jesus Christ to these people. Well, that's the motive that needs to be working in our lives. Because as we become possessed with the glory of God, we'll have a concern for missions that goes even beyond the desire to see people saved for their own benefit. As great as that motive is and needs to be, we want to see people translated from darkness to light for a still greater reason. Because like Paul, like David, like Charles Wesley, like Phineas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, we also will be zealous for the glory of God. And we too will want to see Him worship and adored, not only here at Three Rivers Baptist Church, but in every place around the world. So when we are possessed with this great desire to see God glorified, it's going to inevitably drive us into missions. And when we're out there, serving in these difficult places, and the trials and the afflictions begin to come, we're a lot less likely to flinch. Because we recognize that in the sufferings and in the sacrifices, we have another opportunity to proclaim in perhaps the most eloquent way possible the worthiness of our God. But it's got to be joyful suffering, joyful sacrificing, not enduring some hardship for Jesus Christ, grumbling and complaining the whole way through. The world can never get over the example of Paul and Silas singing in prison there in Philippi after they'd just been beaten with rods and manhandled by common criminals and thrown in the deepest, dankest part of the cell and locked up in the stocks. Or for that matter, the example of the other disciples, the first time they got flogged in Acts 5:41, they went on their way rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. Well, the reason that our suffering brings glory to God and the reason that we can rejoice in the midst of it is because it's what we're willing to suffer, what we're willing to sacrifice for God that shows more eloquently than anything else His worthiness. It's an amazing thing that in our society, we have all this interest in religion, people flocking to these churches that promise health, wealth, prosperity, and so forth. But I have to tell you something. The world can readily understand people becoming religious when it gets them health, wealth, prosperity.